7, our text is the first 15 verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to the super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, I was in need. I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Just one note, Molly and I will be out of town Thursday to Thursday, and going to see Cullen and James, and then taking a train trip. I had to talk her into that, but we're taking a train trip from Jacksonville, Florida, to Boston, Massachusetts, to spend 2 days in Boston. But Reverend Woody Margaret from South Baton Rouge will, God willing, fill the pulpit next Sunday, and he's older than me, so there is somebody out there older than I am. To our text today. Many years ago, a number of government officials in The Hague, who were more fashionable than religious, invited Van Courtone, the famous court preacher of Paris, to preach in their state church chapel. Because Van Courtone considered their interests more social than spiritual, more a curiosity than a zeal for truth, he declined the invitation. When the invitation was repeated several times, he agreed to accept on one condition, that all the government officials would be present, and they agreed. Well, the famous Van Courtone appeared and preached on the Ethiopian from Acts chapter 8. His sermon had 4 points. Number one, a government official who read his Bible, something rare. Number two, a government official who acknowledged his ignorance, something rarer still. Number three, a government official who asked a lesser person for instruction, something extremely rare. And number four, a government official who was converted, the rarest thing of all. He never received a second invitation. Tough talk from a man who was a tough preacher. But his toughness was not without precedent, even apostolic precedent. The Apostle Paul was a tough man, and as he was coming to his limit with his detractors in the Corinthian church, he would have some tough things to say. So now unthinkable to Paul, he realizes that he must engage in the boasting he so abominates. The reason Paul must indulge in boasting is that his opponent's boasting has made such deep inroads in the Corinthian church that their deadly teaching gained a hearing, and Paul will be compelled to boast as a fool or as a madman, he will later say in verse 23. But first he must prepare the Corinthians for his stooping to such a distasteful bit of foolishness. In verses 1 to 15, he lays out the justification for why he was going to boast. His reticence is obvious from verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. By this, Paul meant that he hoped that the believers in Corinth would be patient with him while he did something he would normally never attempt to do. He is about to speak in defense of himself and of his motives. And the reason for this can be found in the previous section of his argument, where he said in chapter 10, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Wise people don't boast about themselves, about their talents, or about their income. None of these things are worth pinning our hopes upon, and they will end up disappointing us. But not so for those of us who know God. His greatness is such that he's worth knowing and worth boasting about. And those of us who have come to experience his forgiveness and his love are blessed by God. And there's always more of God to be known and enjoyed than we're capable of knowing and enjoying. So Paul asked the Corinthians forbearance because he has a fatherly jealousy for them. Verse 2, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betroth you to one husband. I'm going to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The jealous person. That kind of person is often domineering and at the same time insecure. And we can see that when people are jealous of a relationship, they can become codependent. But it's easy to forget, there's a proper kind of jealousy. Marriage, for example, is a proper kind of jealousy, an exclusive covenant of companionship. Suppose a third party muscles in. The innocent party would be right to feel that his or her rights had been violated. So the idea that God was married to the nation of Israel occurs frequently in the Old Testament. Whenever the Hebrew people then flirted with the deities worshipped elsewhere in the Middle East, God reacted with all the indignation of a jilted lover. Spiritual unfaithfulness, it was compared to adultery. And Israel was likened to a bride who turned prostitute and sold herself very cheaply. So adultery is an apt metaphor. James uses it in chapter 4, verse 4 of his book. So Paul pictures himself as the father of the bride whose ultimate purpose was to present her as a virgin to the bridegroom at his appearance. And Paul was jealous about this. He would do anything necessary to protect the church's purity. That's why he was boasting. His intense paternal zeal was fed by the true and present danger that the Corinthians might be led astray, like the first human bride, as she was led astray by her deceiver. Verse 3, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." This is the first of two mentions of Eve in the New Testament. And it's intentional. She was completely deceived by Satan's cunning when she fell. Deception. That ranks as one of Satan's chief abilities. The verb is to cheat or to cause someone to accept false ideas. Used 6 times in the New Testament. Most often with reference to someone being drawn into sin. Satan's deception is accomplished by his dishonesty, his cunning, his trickery. The word was used against the orators of the first century. We talked about the slick people who go into churches and preach a false gospel. So here Paul's concern is that these false teachers, using the tricks of their master, might steer the minds of the Corinthians down destructive paths. And just as this snake in the Garden of Eden worked through a perversion of thoughts, wreaked havoc on Adam and Eve, Paul fears that false teaching could prove devastating to the Corinthians' relationship with God. So Paul's fight lies in the realm of ideas, teachings that contradict the gospel of Christ. So what was Eve's downfall? It was listening to the twisted logic that called into question the word of God. So too the Corinthians are in dangerous territory. They're toying with or entertaining tantalizing teachers who sound good, but are devastatingly evil. And the perverted ministry of these intruders could lead the church down a destructive path. So Paul was talking about their thought process. He said your thoughts could be ruined. A term that would refer to breaking a set of rules. But here it has more to do with corruption. Something spoiled, something destroyed, turned to a wrong path. See, in the ancient world, the term was used at times of a virgin being seduced and robbed of her virginity. And in this context, it fits the traditions that understood Satan as having deceived Eve, robbing her of her virginity. So Paul plays on this analogy of the Corinthians. They've been promised in marriage to Christ as a pure virgin. And they're drawn away into giving up their theological virginity in relation to the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul, steered away from pure devotion to Christ. So it is with a betrothed Christian community, as it's susceptible to Satan's cunning. Paul tries to lead them to Christ, but there are people coming in the church trying to lead them away from Christ and the promise of his triumphant, victorious life. A Christianity that is permissive of taking up the cross and weakness and suffering was not what the false prophets were speaking. Satan is so cunning, he convinced many of the Corinthians that Paul was the false apostle. Paul was the cunning one, and they were telling the truth. And we've talked about this for the past two or three Sundays. D.A. Carson said, from the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. Christians are especially open to the kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed. We like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross than by triumphalism or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. And if this shaping can be coated with assurances of orthodoxy, we may not detect the presence of the arch-deceiver, nor see we're being weaned away from sincere, pure devotion to Christ to a different gospel. The wolves that came in the church that devour sheep don't howl. They don't bare their teeth. They come in sheep's clothing. They come smiling. They come reading the Bible. They come full of understanding, promising something more than Christ. A man named Duane Lufton was talking about the orators in Paul's day, in his culture. He said the persuader's stance is both audience and results driven. That's why so much attention is paid in the ancient rhetorical literature to the mindset of the audience, to their belief systems, to their likes and dislikes, and to what it takes to win particular responses from them. This ability to mold one's efforts to the demands of the given situation in order to achieve a particular result with an audience was what ancient rhetorical theory and training were designed to teach. The same thing, unfortunately, happens today. Paul lays the blame for the deception of the people in the Corinthian church at the foot of his antagonists. Verse 4, look what he says, he who comes. This is really a dismissal of these people. Nobody sent them to Corinth. They had no call from God. Nobody invited them. They'd simply come. They insinuated themselves into the fellowship. In much the same way an enemy spy would pass himself off as a native of a country that he seeks to take over. Having gained the confidence of the church, they suddenly presented a modified Christ, another Jesus, quite different from the one that Paul preached. And they were very skillful in doing that. And the church did not have the discernment to know they were being fed a false gospel. So Paul's opponents were trying to, let's say, Judaize the church. They came in and told the people, don't trust in Christ alone for salvation. You must be circumcised to be saved. Keep the law to be saved. These things you must do. Never mind what Paul teaches. Listen to us. So they preached a different Jesus from the one revealed in the Bible. They preached the gospel of Christ plus works. This is still with us today. It takes many forms. But they all end up with a diluted Christ, a watered down gospel. As Paul said in verse 4, a different gospel from the one Paul preached. See, once you argue that what Jesus did by living and dying in the place of sinners is not enough to save your soul, you've got a diminished Christ. The gospel of Christ plus, it's an insult to Jesus. And the Jesus it preaches is not the one revealed in the Bible. So the gullible people at Corinth had been enticed by a substitute Messiah. So Paul makes the telling point that those who are taken in by a different gospel will in due course receive a different spirit. Now, what's the different spirit? Well, their sense of assurance and freedom and peace of heart and mind would give way to anxiety. Why? They drifted away from depending upon Christ alone for salvation to depend on their own efforts. How many works are enough? What must I do to please God? So they were trading the doctrines of grace for the doctrines of works. So Paul said, if you do that, you've got a different spirit. Now, counterfeit Christ are still with us today in church buildings and in denominational seminaries. People are being offered a pitiful parody of the Jesus of the Bible. And many, unfortunately, are taken in and robbed of any sense of an ease of conscience because they're being taught it depends on you. How many things you do, how many works you do, how you perform. They have no joy because they do not teach the pardoning grace of God. Only in Christ can we have security of heart and have a spirit set free. I'm trusting in God. So verse 4 ends on a deliberate note of irony. These rivals that insinuate themselves in the church cause trouble. They preach a different gospel. They focused on an inferior, unbiblical Christ. It would lead the Corinthians not to peace within, but to more anxiety. And the Corinthians accepted it all without hesitation. They put up with it, Paul said. They would have accepted anything from anybody provided the packaging was right. In some churches today, it doesn't matter what the preacher says. It matters how he says it. What does he look like? Is he slick? Is he 21st century? Same thing happens then, happens today. This was the first century reality in Corinth. This is just a few years after Paul had planted the church, and that soon, many are turning away. Many were really beginning to follow Jesus, and here comes this false gospel that did not exist. And again, it's still a danger today. There's this mantra-like use of the name Jesus. If a man stands up and reads a few scriptures and uses the name Jesus, then it must be okay. But the question is this the Jesus of the Bible, or is he preaching another gospel? I've told you, that's how churches like ours go liberal. You've got to listen to what is being taught and question it by the Word of God. Here in this passage, the intensity of Paul's fearful feelings, his jealousy to keep the church pure, to protect the people from Satan's cunning, to keep them from following the real Jesus, all these things were why Paul would condescend to boast about his ministry and why he's asking the Corinthians, humor me, put up with my foolishness. I'm going to go down to the level of these orators who boast about themselves and boast about Jesus. Tell you about what the truth is. A further reason why the Corinthian church had to bear with Paul's boasting was his apostolic authority. Look at verse 5. I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most, some Bibles say, eminent or super apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Super apostles. It drips with sarcasm. His opponents even called themselves apostles. So Paul calls them eminent apostles. They are really instruments of Satan. Paul says in verse 5, I consider I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. In verse 13, in the original Greek, he calls them false apostles. They claimed to be eminent apostles, but they were regarded by some in the church, but they were really, Paul would say, emissaries of Satan. So he goes on in verse 6 to talk about two things, their speech and their knowledge. His detractors, no doubt about it, schooled themselves to imitate the style of the professional orators of the day. They had all the mannerisms and tricks of speech to satisfy an audience with meticulous tastes, the kind who would be listening critically for certain big words. The bigger words you use, the more impressed the people are going to be. So you say Jesus' name a few times, read some Bible verses, and use big words, and many people are sold. he's got to be a genius. Paul said, I'm not going to compete on that level. His communication was devoid of polish, but that was deliberate. Paul wasn't willing to substitute content for style. The man who has nothing to say, who says it with grace and skill, is still a man who has nothing to say. And that's relevant today. See, why is it, I ask, that some churches offer minimal content, rarely stretch the minds of their worshipers to make them think, are growing? Why do they have sizable congregations? That all comes from the church growth movement. The church growth movement is audience-driven and results-oriented. So in other words, this is what we're going to do to guarantee that the church grows. And many people don't want to think. They don't want to have their minds stretched, do they? They don't want to have to dig deep in the Word. You feed it to me. No situation in which Paul fails to explain the gospel in an understandable way. Because Christ holds the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul's duty is simply to make him known. When we read the New Testament, it's obvious that there was never any man who, listening to Paul, walked away confused about what Paul said. Now, often there was unbelief, but those who were disobedient must have known enough in order to refuse the truth Paul spoke. Just as those who believed the gospel had enough information to understand the simplicity of what Paul was saying. He always explained. He informed Agrippa I in Acts 26. He said, I know you do believe, even though as far as is known, the king never was converted. But in each case, minds and intellects were informed. Paul's business was to proclaim what he had seen and heard. And that's what he says in verse 6. So what use is rhetoric if it has nothing of value to share? Paul says that whereas his opponents failed at Corinth, he succeeded. Now in verse 7 to 15, some think Paul is completely changing the subject. He hears talking about the Corinthians about money. Now the Corinthians probably felt insulted because Paul refused to accept money from them, especially when, by so doing, he was forced to take menial work to support himself, work they regarded as below the dignity of an apostle. This refusal was seen as evidence Paul did not really love them. If he would not accept their money, then he didn't care about them. See, the false apostles equated the value of what you said with money. So he's saying the same thing. He's just now talking about not their doctrine, essentially, but also what they charge to come speak to you. So verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Today in the academic and business and political worlds, we know speaking fees are determined by your status. Certain people, ex-presidents and CEOs, may get up to $500,000 for one speech. This is as old as Greece and Rome, and the church has not escaped. Many Christian speakers have agents. And they can go into an arena and speak and get $40,000 from one speaking engagement. So traveling speakers and professional philosophers in Paul's day were given status by the fee that they charged. A cheap fee was thought to imply that the message was not important. So you see, they equated the speech with the dollars. Paul's refusal to accept money for his ministry in Corinth was negatively interpreted to mean either an admission his teaching was of low caliber, the message wasn't worth much, that he gave the gospel away because nobody would pay for it, or he was not really an apostle. Add to this the fact that these super apostles charged for their renditions of the gospel. And you see the trouble that Paul was up against. This tells us Paul's opponents made great capital out of his refusal to take money from the Corinthians. See, the critics made no bones about charging what they thought they were worth. And you could make serious money if you had a polished oratorical technique, and once you had a reputation, and you could draw the crowds, while you could charge substantial fees, it also mean that you would attract students who wanted to learn the tricks of your trade, and you pass on to them the secrets of your success. Well, in the thought world of ancient Greece, manual labor also was seen as something close to contempt. People of quality had slaves to perform the menial tasks and free them for the more elevated pursuits of the mind. Even so, Paul's willing to endure humiliation and public scorn if he could make the point that the gospel was not a product to be bought with money. Did the Corinthians make the connection that it was Paul, not his opponents, who was being Christ-like? Remember back in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Self-promotion, self-abasement. Megastardom, servanthood. Which attitude most resembles that of Jesus Christ? So Paul's raising the subject of money to his opponents should have put them on the defensive. Paul's example was not shabby at all. He says, "I'm giving you the gospel, but I'm not charging you for it." You see, it was a mark of apostolic dignity to be supported by the congregation. 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But Paul refused the support. He wasn't their pastor. He knew he didn't match their apostolic level, these critics. And Paul knew they were being a burden to the Corinthian church, and he was not. So in verse 8, he writes of having robbed other churches. Now, what does that mean? Why do you use that word? Well, maybe he wanted to bring home to the Corinthians the lengths to which he had gone in making the gospel available to them free of charge. That is, even to the extent of robbing other churches by accepting money from them from work done in Corinth. Work from which the donor would receive no benefit. That's what he's saying. They freely gave money to me, but they get no return on their investment. See, Paul had no wish to let the Corinthians think they had bought his services and that he was now answerable to them. Money that came from distant Macedonia had no strings attached. So Paul was concerned that money from nearby Corinth was likely to come with the expectation that if the Corinthians gave Paul money, they were accountable to him for what he said. See, that can happen in churches today. We pay you. Tell us what we want you to tell us. If you don't tell us what we want to hear, we will fire you. Isn't it a shame if that happens? And I know it does in churches. And Paul's saying, "I'm coming to you charging you nothing. I'm coming re-emphasizing the same gospel I told you when the church was planted. And some of you are being swept away by these slick-looking, money-grubbing, false prophets." Paul sees his commitment to take no money with two back-to-back oaths. Look at verse 10. "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia," another name for Corinth. These super apostles saw his refusal to take money as an indication of his disqualification. Paul sees it for what it is, an objective evidence that he followed Christ. And so he boasts in it. He'd rather die than let anybody deprive him of the boast of giving up his apostolic rights for money. Second, because he senses that his refusal to accept money from the Corinthians may be seen as spite, he gives another oath in verse 11. And why? Because I don't love you? Because I don't take your money? God knows I love you. The detractors are so far gone, so perverted in their indicting of Paul. He says, "God is my witness to prove that I love you." The Corinthians missed it altogether, that Paul was simply following the example of Christ by not charging them money. Philip Hughes said there were no depths to which these intruders were unwilling to descend in order to alienate Paul from his dearly loved children in the gospel. So Paul's question in verse 11, it's a real cry from the heart. Words and explanations and justifications are out of place when the relationship of love involved is that between a father and his children. Before God, both he and they need no persuasion that this accusation is a cruel falsehood. No man on earth had a warmer, more devoted heart than the Apostle Paul. Love was the impulse of his whole life and ministry as Christ's apostle. So he leaves this shocking insinuation that he has no love for them to the judgment of God, who knows it will vindicate the truth. In so doing, he leaves it to their consciences. Small wonder Paul will now end and conclude that his enemies are not Christians at all. He gears up for his offensive thrust in verse 12. What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He'll keep laboring at no cost to undermine the fraudulent claims of these impostors. He'll engage in his foolish boasting to prove his authenticity against their false claims. And now, using some of his strongest language ever, he further explains why his opponents don't measure up in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into angels of light. The deceit of the false apostles was driven by their agenda. They disguised themselves and masqueraded as apostles of Christ. The term means physical transformation, to change the outward appearance. What they were doing was intentional and thoroughgoing. This kind of deception has been the bane of the church for centuries. Going deeper, Paul said in verse 14, and no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The only time in the Bible the devil is called an angel of light. He's the arch-deceiver. Jesus said of him, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. When Satan's at work, we don't smell sulfur or glance down at a cloven hoof. Rather, he is sweetness, a congenial, smiling light, till he has control. When I was interviewed for the paper for the article that appeared today, a lot of things didn't get in it. One thing that I told Mr. Earl Hodges was that our mission is redemptive. I said, anybody's welcome to come to this church. There are people in our church, all of us, who have struggles. People may struggle with same-sex attraction. People struggle with fornication. People struggle with pornography. We all have struggles. These doors are open to anybody who wants to come. But we want them to come for God to change them. God alone transforms lives. If we bar the door to sinful people, none of us would be here. There's a difference between struggling and practicing. We're all struggling sinners. But to practice a sin flagrantly, no, we do not believe that is biblical. Well, whether the false apostle comes from outside in, or even if he comes from within the church, the point that Paul is making is the same. People can disguise themselves as angels of light. There's a big church in Seattle, Washington, called East Lake Community Church. The head pastor is a man named Ryan Meeks. You can Google him. This church, he was an evangelical, straight-line pastor, till one day a girl in his music team came up to him and said she was dating another girl in the church. Fearing that she would lose her job, he said, I think that's great. He then took a stand for the LGBT agenda in his church. Now think what that is. Lesbian, gay, transgender, queer. He said, we're open to all of this. He lost $2.8 million of his budget and hundreds of members. Unfortunately, he's regained it back and then some. He used as his story John 4, the woman at the well, who was considered unclean. So he would take a slap at us and say, you in the church who don't accept this agenda, you're treating people as unclean. Jesus didn't. Well, read on the story. She was converted, wasn't she? He didn't let her stay in her uncleanness. He is a 21st century looking pastor. Untucked shirt, blue jeans, cordless microphone, and no pulpit. He parades back and forth, and he first of all said that he was brought up in a system of evangelical Christianity, the do's and don'ts of the Bible. But then he says, I don't care if the Bible condemns homosexuality. He says the Bible is a pro-slavery book in the Old and New Testament. It doesn't have a great view of women leading and teaching. So he says, I disagree with the Bible. Now, he claims to be an evangelical. He might listen to Sproul and MacArthur selectively. He's an evangelical. He said the Bible is a framework, not a rule book. It didn't fall from the sky, and we have to use it as a manual for how to run the earth, legislate morality, not what the Bible's for. He said if we need to consult an ancient book to know what to do when a human being is in front of us, we are messed up already. Then he said hell is knowing your truth, and lacking the courage to live it. He said our church is about transformed lives. Well, wait a minute. We're about transformed lives. So what does that mean? Transformed how? Is fornication a sin? Is adultery a sin? Why just this agenda? That he's now saying he's a mainstream evangelical. Then who are we? Isn't that what Paul's talking about? Now he was homegrown, but he's still in the church. Changed it completely. Now think of 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is a big church, and there's others just like it popping up around America. I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about. It's terrible to imagine that someone might reach such a depth of unbelief and attempt this deception and terrible when a genuine Christian could be taken in by it and say, well, he's the pastor. He didn't reach his position if there's not something true about him. He went to school. He's got the education. Talks about Jesus. Reads from the Bible. So he must be true. You see how that can happen? How deception can creep in from the outside in or, unfortunately, homegrown? Because Satan's an angel of light, Paul ends with a very powerful pounding application, verse 15. Therefore, and every time it's there, what's it there for? Based on what he said before about people disguising themselves, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They will face condemnation for leading the people of God astray, leading a congregation astray, standing up and saying things that they either don't test by the Bible or has been reinterpreted. That's what they're doing, reinterpreting the Bible. So if somebody comes and they're broken by a sin in their life and they go to this pastor, well, that's no sin to worry about it. Well, wait a minute, I'm being burdened by it. Don't worry about it. It's not a sin anymore. Never was. You just misread the Bible. Wait a minute, I misread the Bible? See what happens? If you're burdened by the guilt of a sin, to be told, no problem. Not a sin anymore. What damage does that do? Paul's been so hard-hitting, but at the same time, gracious. Just as Van Curtone's message, if heeded, would have led to grace, so much more Paul's. In reality, Paul was making a last run at the false apostles' souls. His dissection of their deceitful hearts could be the beginning of grace. A fearful indictment, but grace could follow. If the Corinthian church would engage in what Paul was saying, then they would engage his foolish boasting, which would authenticate his apostleship and save their souls. So what Paul would say to us in the 21st century, let us judge a smiling, well-dressed preacher by what he says. What is his message? Is it according to what Scripture teaches? That's important. But today we package it in such a way that the message is downplayed to the performance, and when the message comes out, it is not judged by what the Bible says, but by what the person says. Let us always make sure we're people of the Word. Let's pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, we submit to your Word, that we know what it says. That it's yes is yes and it's no is no. May we be people of the Word, be pure in our thoughts and in our living. Keep our church pure, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.